Now, Friday, I celebrated my 72nd birthday. One of the things about being old or having elder status is that you can give advice. Now, a lot of folks, they say, well, that's just a grumpy old man. But I'm going to give this advice, and you take it as you wish. But it started about 10 years ago. And my wife and I went out to eat at what we considered a relatively good restaurant. It wasn't a fast food restaurant. But our waitress came up with a cheery smile on her face, and she said, "What can I get you guys to drink?" I looked around quizzically. I looked around to see if my buddies were there, and all I saw was my wife. She used the word guys in the plural, and I guess I then realized that she was referring to myself and my wife as guys. But, you know, I, being a compassionate soul and recognizing her youth, I didn't say anything about it, not wishing to embarrass my wife, which is my normal course at restaurants. I gave her our drink order. But you know, since then, this has been a common occurrence where my wife and I, despite our elder status, are referred to as guys, ignoring the very obvious conclusion that my wife is not a guy. But in all ways, she is a lady. A lady. You know, my wife never dresses in a way to be mistaken for a guy. But this use of this word is spreading faster than H1N1. Now, what is this lack of recognition of distinction all about? Why is there a push toward unisex language whereby our genders are being minimized? That's what's happening here. Where did this guy thing come from, and why is it in our language? I'm a man. My wife's a woman. There's distinction in those genders. But let me just quickly, before we get into our lesson, tell you a little history about this word. It comes from English history, and it has a nursery rhyme attached to it, for this nursery rhyme tells a little bit about it. Remember, remember, the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. We know no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. Now, when you use that word guy, this should remind you of treason. For that's where it comes from. Now, James the First of England, you recognize him as the one behind this book, the King James. King James the First of England, a Protestant, was a very unpopular king who managed to anger both the Protestants and the Catholics. The Catholics were especially incensed because James had been exiling Jesuits from England, and a group of Catholics, among them a man named Guy Fawkes. Okay, there's our originator of the word, Guy Fawkes. He came up with a scheme. You know, with a name like that, you got to come up with a scheme. Known as the Gunpowder Plot, to blow up the king along with Parliament on November 5th, 1605. He was a terrorist. Nothing new about that. They hoped that in the ensuing chaos, they could put a Catholic king on the throne. However, someone tipped off King James. Although not the leader of the plot, the unfortunate guy was found cowering in the basement of the House of Lords in the company of 36 barrels of gunpowder. My, he would have blown that to smithereens. You ever heard of smithereens? He was arrested. He signed a confession implicating others and was hanged for treason along with six of his co-conspirators. That same year, November 5th, became a national holiday. Guy Fawkes Day is still celebrated with fireworks and bonfires. Children parade through the streets carrying effigies called guys and asking passerbyers for a penny for the guy. The guys, which are dressed in rags, are burned on the bonfires of the night of November 5th. The effigies were not always those of Guy Fawkes. In the early days, figures of other unpopular people, especially the Pope, were also paraded through the streets and burned on the bonfires. So Guy originally referred to an effigy of Guy Fawkes or some other detested person. See where I'm coming from? Grumpy old man. Trollope wrote in the last chronicle of Barset, "What are you doing here dressed up in that way like a guy?" Because the guys were dressed in old, ill-mannered clothes, the word also came to mean a person of grotesque appearance or dress. The word had a pejorative sense through much of the 19th century. "I wouldn't speak to you in the street for fear of disgracing you. I am such a poor little guy to be addressing a gentleman like you," was written in 1863. A guy was a person who was an object of ridicule. The word guy crossed the Atlantic late in the 19th century, and in American usage came to mean simply a fellow or a man. At least it was a man. "You're the guy that had the fight in that saloon," was written in 1894. Maitland's Slang Dictionary defined it as the chief or leader of any organization. Various writers have lamented the ubiquitousness, that's the everywhereness, the much-usedness of guy in American speech. "Guy must be one of the most frequently used words in America," he said. "It is a lazy man's word, reducing all adult males to simulacra," which means the same thing, "among whom there is no need to make a distinction." That's a waitress. "Hello, ma'am and mister," or "ma'am and sir."
"Hi, guys." "No distinction."
You know? By the 1940s, guy was being used to refer to a person of either sex. "She's a good guy. I'm glad she's on my side," says a character in the film Lonely Place. Commonly used to refer to a mixed group, but a guy thing still means male. In 19th century America, it referred to a circus or carnival patron. So the gist here is that guys is an intention of losing distinction. It's a unisex word. Ought not to be used in reference to women. It's an insult. That's what it is. And that's where I'm coming from. This was advice number one from a grumpy old man. Okay? You know, it's interesting as a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, how God brings things to your mind during the week that you need to or maybe not need to, but bring out in the Sunday school lesson. I know that the pastor, I'm sure, when he's working on messages, one thing I like to do is to start my preparation ahead of time. So I give the Lord time to give me things before the lesson. I don't like to do things last minute, but two things have occupied my mind this week, and one of them was based upon our lesson last week concerning the use of that word guys. You remember that little snippet of information. And wondering how the connection occurs here, but the second thing that the Lord gave me was a hymn that played over and over. I had it on rewind, by the way, in my mind. You have those hymns on rewind, and that same phrase keeps going around, but it's such a blessing. And the hymn that kept rewinding in my mind was called Higher Ground. And you know the message of that hymn. It's about pressing on the upward way. It's about striving to gain new heights. It's about asking the Lord to plant your feet on higher ground. And it's a prayer to live above the world and to catch a glimpse of glory bright. You know, singing is an interesting thing. When you sing these kind of songs, are you kind of making a vow to the Lord when you say, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground? You know, we sing our songs so casually, and yet the words that are coming out are prayers to God to do something in our lives. And if they don't match our heart and they just come out of our mouth, that's a serious matter. But that song conveys the same message that the Philippians received from the Apostle Paul when he told them that he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was pressing toward the mark. He also prayed for the Philippians to abound in love, but a love based upon more knowledge and judgment. You know, our love should be based upon more knowledge and judgment, and that love would approve, he said, that love would approve, would result in approving things that are excellent. Approving things that are excellent. You know, approving things that are excellent takes place on higher ground. That's where it takes place. It takes a heart like Paul, a heart that has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, dwelling where those abound, where doubts arise and fears dismay, this is the level of mediocrity. This is the level of ordinariness. That's not the level of higher ground where doubts arise and fears dismay. And that song ends, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. And that's what we sing. That's what a Christian ought to be aiming at, don't you think? Not ordinariness, but higher ground. Now, how does this fit with the use of the word guys? Well, my wife and I were at a local fast food restaurant this Monday. And lo and behold, you know, you've heard that, haven't you? Lo and behold, it's a phrase that says, listen up, look up. We saw a young fellow, and I'm calling him a young fellow, I'm not calling him a guy. I'm calling him a young fellow. He was wearing a T-shirt with these words on it. God and the Guys Weekend 2009, right up here. God and the Guys Weekend 2009. You know, I was aghast. I was taken aback. My mouth was agape because it was so connected with what I talked about last Sunday. For here was a young man from his church trying to raise funds for some activity by serving customers at this eating place. So here I see that this young fellow participated in a weekend with God and the guys. Now, I don't know about you, but this informality in the use of our God's name and the guys was disconcerting to me. I'm from a generation that would not use God's name so casually as if he were one of the guys. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree, for who told us to press toward the mark of the high calling of God and to approve things excellent? You know, our hymn reminds us to seek a higher plane. But today we live in an age of mediocrity, and that mediocrity is flooding our churches. Our pastor talked about that recently. Even in the honor that we give to the name of our Almighty God. You know, today is the day of whatever. Whatever works for you. But that is not the Bible way. You know, it's so easy to fall in line with our culture and to place culture above the Word of God. That's a culture thing. God and the guys. How cute. How cute in its advertising. But the Word of God is what we are to use in determining our decisions, even in the small things. You know, the Scriptures are filled with the attributes of our God that are expressed in His name. And that ought to lead us in how and where we express that name. Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. You know how excellent is God's name and how careful we should be in its use.